on Saturday, the 25th of August, doing the last in this series of 10 Bible studies. This morning, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the presence of one of our friends here reminds me I'd like to begin this session with prayer. In the midst of this beautiful morning, O God, with the fog on the mountain symbolizing for us the height and the depth and the mystery of your presence in the world, the brothers and sisters here, each one is on a journey with you, with the ancient scriptures that we have been looking at, reaching out to us, with your spirit seeking to lead us into all the truth, out of the comfort of our habitual thinking, out of the comfort of our traditions, into new life with you. We thank you, God, for the mystery and power, yes, even for the suffering and the struggle in our own lives. And we thank you for the mountains and the fog, for each other, for this community, and for the deep power of your word. In Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to us. We pray in his name, amen. Okay, when I did the fast version this morning with the staff, we came to the end, and I said, I just feel that we ended not with a Mary Magdalene bang, but a Mary Mother of Jesus whimper. And I said, what is the relevance of all this, because I have so much fun moving into the scripture and letting different parts of scripture talk to each other. I think the relevance of the topic and of the hour for this time is something that Joseph Sittler said years ago. How many of you remember who Joseph Sittler was? He was one of the great Lutheran figures in our country, taught at Lutheran School of Theology for a long time, and then after he lost his eyesight, was a favorite lecturer and poet at many, many Lutheran meetings. Joseph Sittler used to like to lecture on the Magnificat. And he said one of the great challenges in front of Lutheranism and Protestantism was to move away from our polemic against Mary's probably improper role in the Catholic tradition and find a proper role for Mary liturgically and in terms of teaching and understanding the scriptures in our tradition. And maybe that's a valid and relevant and sufficiently small order for a Saturday morning Bible study. Anyway, that is my attempt to raise at the beginning of this hour the relevance issue. What I plan to do this morning is to begin by looking at Mary in New Testament perspective, doing it a little differently from the way I did it the first hour, and then zero in on the two passages in John's Gospel where Mary figures, and then come to a relevant, I hope, conclusion. Beginning with a small quiz question. How often does the Apostle Paul mention Mary in his letters?
Never, does he?
Right, never. How often does Mark mention Mary in Mark's gospel?
I guess never because you have them together.
How about that? I cheated myself out of a dramatic moment. That's right. Neither Paul nor Mark needs the figure of Mary to tell the story of Jesus. Jim Knudsen, my seminary classmate, was in the first hour, and I asked him for verification on this, and he nodded his head. At seminary, when we were there, it was expected that we would be sharply polemic against Roman Catholic overemphasis on Mary. But at the same time, we could not hedge on the reality of the virgin birth. That was the sort of orthodox requirement for us at that time. And I remember even then when even to this day, I do not know what I believe about the virgin birth. I guess if Jesus Christ is God's son, anything is possible. But I'm also still intrigued by the fact that it was not as important for Paul and Mark as it was for Matthew. Well, against this background, let's follow the plan I laid out to look at Mary in birth narratives and in death narratives. Now, be patient with me, because when we go through these death narratives, I'm not even sure that you're going to find Mary there, but Mary is very prominent in this little gem that we're going to look at, John 19:25-27. And it sort of fills in the total New Testament picture if we look at these two passages, John 2:1-11 and John 19:25-27, in a New Testament perspective. Now, we've established that Paul does not mention Mary at all, that Mark does not mention Mary in any birth account, and then let's just look at Mark 15:40-41 to get us started. Somebody read that, please. Mark 14. Fifteen forty to forty-one. Somebody read it in a Saturday morning voice.
There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Salome.
Well, I mean, apparently Mary was the mother of James and Joseph and Salome.
And who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came with him to Jerusalem.
So there was, in Mark's picture of the death at the foot of the cross, this large cluster of women from whom Mark names three, right? And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not among them. We move down the outline.
So we assume Mary, the mother of James, is not James.
I assume that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is not the mother of Jesus. That's my assumption.
But we think Jesus had a brother James, right?
That's right. Yes.
Who was the leader of the early church.
We think, and Acts thinks that, but James and Joseph, I have never seen linked with Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Where did you get Joseph in?
Joseph. I'm sorry. It's my early morning mouth that won't say Joseph said Joseph.
Mine says mother of James in my translation.
James, the younger, and of Joseph.
And of Joseph.
Those words are missing.
My, I don't have any.
Huh. What is your version?
Same thing, it's an RSV.
It's an RSV.
Well, this is a new development in my life. That's very interesting. Well, let's not, I mean, the point I'm trying to make is that in Mark, for some reason, Mary is missing. Let's jump over. Pardon me?
She's down in 47.
I'm at 16.
Okay,
I'm at 16 and
1. Okay. No, she's not there. Okay. I thought, my goodness, everything is slipping away from me. Okay, let's, and this is not a big point because we want to get into John, but let's look at Matthew 1:18-25 because here is the place where the virgin birth becomes very important. Somebody read that, or you can take turns. Why don't we start over here, and this, whoever wants to read, read a verse or two, or a sentence or two.
And what was the citation?
I'm sorry, Matthew 1:18 to the end of that section, 25-25.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary...
Okay, now this is no... where Mary is front and center here, no question, okay?
When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had borne a son, and then he called his name.
But he knew, thank you, he knew her not, he did not have sexual intercourse with her until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. Why is the virginity of Mary mentioned and sort of reinforced so strongly in this passage? Part of it is the fulfillment of prophecy, and that's a very interesting thing because you wonder which came first, the claim of her virginity, and then looking for the passage in the Old Testament which would put this particular episode on the string of episodes in the first chapters of Matthew where it says, this was to fulfill the prophecy, this was to fulfill the prophecy, this was to fulfill the prophecy. How many of you have heard of the epic-making book by Christopher Stendhal, used to be head of the Divinity School at Harvard and then was elected Archbishop of Sweden? His really most important book he wrote was The School of St. Matthew. Anybody heard of it? It's a tough book, but it's an important book. And his point there is that the Gospel of Matthew was written as sort of a textbook for Christian evangelists who were in this tough, tough, polemic, apologetic battle with the synagogue down the street. And so that answers the question about why so often you have in the opening chapters of Matthew this repeated refrain, this was fulfilling the scriptures. In other words, Jesus, our man, is fulfilling your scriptures to the synagogue down the street. But why would the issue of Mary's virginity and continuing virginity, if not perpetual virginity, be mentioned?
It was a way in that time and place to signify somebody that was born without sin or the taint of sexuality, as well as a motif in all culture stories for somebody that would be.
Okay, and that's absolutely correct. More immediately, we know what?
Under the law, should be subject to death.
The charge from very early on was that Jesus was illegitimate. Mm-hmm. And so this, at least the scholars tell us, along with the thing you are saying, that it was this whole passage that we just read was formed in such a way, crafted in such a way by the Matthean school or by Matthew to say, no, Jesus was not illegitimate. Jesus was born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. That's just enough there to let that one stand in front of you. Let's look at the death account of Matthew 27:55-56.
There were also many women there looking on from afar who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph.
And Joseph becomes Joseph, like I lisped into it before. And, yeah.
And the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
And here again, at least in this survey, when we're raising the questions I'm raising, it's very interesting that Mary does not appear, also does not appear in Matthew among the women at the foot of the cross. And I must confess, I'm not sure why, but we can't stop there. Let's look at Luke 1, because this is a different approach to the whole thing. Before we go into it, let me just say some of the passages I want us to read, just to illustrate that in the first two chapters of Luke, which probably were added to the gospel later, Luke probably began the first edition of his gospel over at 3:1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, etc. And these marvelous first two chapters, the infancy, birth and infancy narratives from 1:5 to the end of chapter 2 were probably added by Luke later. In this section, let us begin looking at Luke 1:24, just to illustrate that as the writer Luke put it together, he started with the John the Baptist tradition, then topped it with a similar but more powerful Jesus tradition, then another John the Baptist tradition, and then topped it with a more powerful Jesus tradition. That's the larger structure of these two chapters. So somebody began with 24.
After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she hid herself, saying, thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.
And will somebody just take a new voice and lead us into 34?
And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.
Okay, and then into 36, which you're probably not going to read now because of time, This is just introduction. We get the Elizabeth tradition, and then you have the Mary going to visit Elizabeth, and even in the womb, John the Baptist recognizes the superiority of Jesus. And just a very interesting sort of something thrown in free. At verse 45, before in the introduction to the Magnificat, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, some of the ancient manuscripts, it's not footnoted here, have, and Elizabeth said, which is indirect witness in the manuscript tradition of the fact that this thing was crafted by either Luke himself or the redactor or the editor of the source that Luke used. That's just kind of an interesting, and if you go through it, it would fit quite nicely with Elizabeth also, this marvelous, marvelous hymn. The point here is that throughout these two chapters, the what is emphasized is not the virginity of Mary, although it is affirmed, but the generation of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And that's the theme picked up all through Luke and into Acts, that Jesus was the Spirit bearer from his mother's womb. Now let's, giving that little image, getting that out in front of us, let's move to the death scene, the foot of the cross scene, Luke 23, 44 to 49, and look for Mary again. Now this is loading it a bit, but I have a point in all this. 23, 44 to 49.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.
That's the last of the three words from the cross in Luke.
And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things.
Notice how the big group of women in Mark gets slightly smaller in Matthew and only gets a clause in Luke. And again, Mary is not there. So just to make a tentative conclusion, in the synoptic tradition, in the tradition of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mary's significance is really limited to the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Now let's just leave that as part of the context of Mary in New Testament perspective. And I wanted to dip into another part of the New Testament and its thought by looking at Revelation 12, 1 to 6. It becomes very important if we're going to look, even in passing, swiftly, at the way Roman Catholicism has dealt with the Mary figure. Well, maybe let's start with this one, Genesis 3:15, because that is also a background for Revelation 12:1-6. Genesis 3:15, wait till I get it. Okay, Genesis 3.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Now who's speaking?
God. 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 God.
And what is the immediate context? Who's the you? No, the serpent, isn't it? The serpent. Okay, you've got to get that image fixed in your mind because it's the background for Revelation 12, 1, 2, 6. The serpent is told by God, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is the seed of the woman? In Christian interpretation, clearly, Jesus. Okay, now let's move over to a murky and marvelous passage. Revelation 12, 1 to 6. And remember, it is valid to say that the book of Revelation continues probably in another key, Johannine theology. Now let's just get this before us and then we'll move into our texts.
And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery.
And remember, pangs of birth. We're going to look at another passage about that.
And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which to be nourished for 1,260 days.
Stop. I mean, that's about all the revelation we can take. Because each image sort of entices us into speculation, which is it's intended to do. But notice that the male child was caught up to God and to God's throne. This is just planting a seed in your head for what comes later. The male child goes away, right? Okay, now let's just save John 16:21 in context to when we get to the Roman Catholic interpretation. Now let's, against this background, move into our two passages. And let me just say one reason why I went through all this setting of the context is that here again, John is the maverick gospel, the alternative gospel. John is cutting the pie differently. John does not see the need of talking about a birth, or we got into that in the earlier, shorter version, although it wasn't in my outline, about a genealogy. You have a fascinating genealogy in Matthew and an equally fascinating genealogy in Luke, but John doesn't place Mary into any birth narrative or any genealogy narrative, but he does, well, maybe that was a good Freudian slip, the writer, the woman writer, or the redactor of John, places Mary as a decisive catalyst at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We used this text, the wedding at Cana, last week when we introduced the whole notion of signs in John's gospel. I want to look at it now and get somebody to read it as the first presentation of Mary in John's gospel. Very, very deliberate. You see, the thing that happens here is that Mary brackets Jesus' ministry from the beginning to the climax, which is the death. And you see on the board the word down, way down there, when we get to it, the word is also up there, hour. Hey, hora. And we'll notice that as we go by. Will somebody read it, please?
On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee?
Now let me stop and just say, we talked about that a week ago. Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. When Phyllis Taylor was here last week, she's Jewish, she was on the teaching staff, and she said, of course, that's a very impolite way for a Jewish boy to talk to his mother. If you read through the interpreters, including Raymond Brown, he says controversies about Mary. Go on. But the important thing is, he says here, my hour is not yet come. I'm going to read you a quotation about that in a moment, okay?
His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And then there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it came, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst, but thou hast kept the wine good until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on
him. What translation do you have?
King James.
King James. This beginning of miracles. I haven't heard King James for a long time on that one. And the King James beginning of miracles is really a mistranslation, because in terms of the whole theology of John, it should have been this, the first of his signs, because the theology of sign is so important in John. I just want to pick up the little dust-up between Jesus and his mother. He's saying, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And prepare your mind for Raymond Brown's scaling down his own Catholic tradition about Mary. And at this point he says, it's a quotation from page 109 in his first volume, Jesus must make clear his refusal of Mary's intervention. She cannot have any role in his ministry. His signs must reflect his Father's sovereignty and not any human or family agency. This is from a clear-headed Roman Catholic interpreter. Now, we're going to pick up some of the other stuff after we have looked at Mary at the cross, John 19, 25 to 27. So let's read that right now. And I repeat, as we're turning pages, that John intentionally and deliberately places Mary at the beginning of the ministry as the catalyst that gets it rolling. And then if we interpret, as I'm sure John intended us to interpret, 1925 very precisely, we're going to see some interesting things. Okay, start with 25b, but standing, okay?
But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, He said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
Now this, if you're going to look at John and understand it as narrative in the service of teaching and admonishing about ecclesiology and about faith, you've got to look very carefully at what's going on here. John deliberately and intentionally, in contradiction to the other traditions, places Mary right at the foot of the cross. It is the first and decisive word in John's three words from the cross, and it is the only of the seven words from the cross that pushes community back into this era, this plane, the plane of the world. In Luke, you have a very interesting exchange between Jesus and a person in the three last words in Luke, but it doesn't bring anything back into this world. Remember what Jesus says to the repentant thief? Today you will be with me in paradise, which is an interesting thing because paradise is not a Jewish concept, and it's the only time that word appears in the New Testament, and it appears here in the Luke's word from the cross, but we won't stop there. Here, John is putting Mary and the beloved disciple together. Now, before we come down to a chastened interpretation of this, I want us to look at the word hour in the context of John. We're down here, and then we're going to come back to this. Oh, the other thing I forgot to say is, it's very clear that although Mary is the part of the constituency or the constituent for the new community, Mary is not any place in John's gospel a witness to the resurrection. That was the role we talked about yesterday for Mary Magdalene. And I'm preparing to make the point, and I'll anticipate it now, that what John does with all the major figures around Jesus at the death and resurrection is to sort of make them equal size. There is no one that towers above all the rest. Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a more prominent place than in John's telling of the whole story than Mary really does in any other gospel. But she's not a witness to the resurrection. Mary Magdalene has a very high place, but she is not part of this constitution of the new community. Peter, in John 21, which is a chapter 21, which is really an appendix, has a very prominent place. But he is not a witness to the resurrection. He's a witness to the empty tomb. And then you have, very interestingly, here, as I mentioned last time, Thomas, who becomes one of the witnesses to the early witness to the resurrection and makes the great confession, my Lord and my God. But he is not a prominent figure in the rest of the gospel. Now, I'll try to explain why I think that is and when we come in for a landing. But I want now to look at the three references to my hour and then explain why Roman Catholics can bring in the whole Revelation 12, 1 to 6, and maybe we can do that too, in an enriched and chastened understanding of Mary. There are three places where Mary and the hour, that magic word in John, are connected. The first two we've looked at carefully, I'll remind you of them, and then we'll look at the middle one with a little more intention. The first one, of course, is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." But the second, and then the last one is here in kind of an oblique way, where the gospel writer says about the beloved disciple, "And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Well, you know, when you read that without sort of having your antenna up and your mind sensitized to the notion of hour, it's just sort of like saying, well, from that minute on, John, the beloved disciple, took care of Mary. But maybe there's more there in that word, hora, hour. And Raymond Brown, for one, will argue that you get a hint about that something more when you look at John 16:21. Poor John 16:21 didn't even make it into the bracket here, which is probably showing my Protestant bias. But let's look at John 16:21 in context. If we'd started up at 16, and I don't want to do that, we can start down a little lower. But this is the famous, "A little while and you will see me, and again a little, you will not see me no more, and again a little while you will see me." And let's start with 19 and move into 22 or so. And what this is supposed to do, let me warn you ahead of time, is to evoke all kinds of connections with Revelation 12:1-16, which goes way back to Genesis 3:15. Okay? Try it. Start with 19.
"Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, 'Is this what you are asking yourselves that I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy.'"
Okay, now this, the image is of Jesus going away. Remember, in Revelation 16, the son of the woman went away. Now the key verse.
"When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, but her hour has come."
Because her hour has come, okay? Just finish the sentence and let me say.
"But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers for joy that a child is born into the world."
I must confess that every time I have read this, and often until just late years when I have taught it, I just thought this was an image. And just explaining when a woman has a baby, when her hour comes, she's in travail. But if hour is a loaded word, and if the imagery, and we're going to finish it now, spreads out in this passage the way Raymond Brown and others interpret it, it could quite easily be a connection with Revelation 12:1-6 and all that mysterious evocative imagery, a connection intentionally placed there by John. Okay, let's finish that up a little bit.
"So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you."
Okay, that's enough. Now I just wanted to connect those three. And Brown says that, and I read a quotation from him, that Mary could have absolutely no role in Jesus' ministry, His signs must reflect his Father's sovereignty and not any human or family agency. But now, Brown says, at the foot of the cross, in the hour which has come, Mary has a key role. And he connects that all with the repeated motif, which he says is totally intentional and loaded in John's Gospel. My hour has not yet come, in chapter 2. A woman rejoices when the hour comes, in chapter 16. And then this indirect, tangential reference to the hour when in chapter 19. It says, from that very hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, Brown, as a good Roman Catholic, wants to cherish that connection to Revelation 12, 1 to 6, but he wants to also be very careful about it. He says, here at the cross, Mary is entrusted with the offspring whom she must protect in the continuing struggle between Satan, the dragon, the serpent, and the followers of Messiah. Now, if we were going to look at all kinds of Roman Catholic tradition and about this passage, we will see how sober Brown's interpretation is. One of the interesting things is that from ancient and into medieval times, Jesus turning Mary over to the beloved's disciple was used as an argument to buttress the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Why? Why?
That's the way you treat a widow.
Because if Mary had had other children, and we have names of other children in some of the traditions, they would have taken care of her. But because Mary was perpetually a virgin, Jesus had to find a substitute son in the beloved disciple. Now, Brown poo-poos that. And then his final warning, which I want to put together before I make my conclusion. He wants to save out of this line of interpretation a prominent and important place for Mary in the piety and liturgy of the church. But he says any high view of the Mary symbolism involved in all this must, and here's a quote, be kept clearly distinct from a later Mariology which will attach importance to the person of Mary herself. In other words, he's saying that Mary is symbolically important only, and Mary is only a symbol of the church, not the person to whom Christian prayer and piety should be directed. Now we've got about 12 minutes left, and I just want to bring my conclusion to this whole exercise. It seems to me that John is intentionally putting the narrative together so that in his community, and probably in the communities that would follow, although I don't think John had any idea that, any more than any of the rest of the New Testament writers, that he was writing Holy Scripture for the ages. He was dealing with the problems of his community. I think he wanted a real but hedged significance for Mary, so that Mary and the beloved disciple together would be that reconstituted post-resurrection community It'll be that door that was opened for the disciples to go through into the world under the rubric, as my Father sent me, so send I you. And that, to repeat what I said earlier, each of the prominent figures here, piling up sort of at the end, these prominent figures, Peter, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, the beloved disciple, adding in there Thomas, each of them is sort of the same stature and same position. All important, but none of them more important than the others. For my money, a reflection of the Johannine ecclesiology or understanding of the structure of the church that we found in John 15, where he says, I no longer call you servants, but friends, the egalitarian pattern, and I am the vine, you are the branches. Each of these important figures getting their importance from their relationship to Jesus. So I see this as a marvelous picture of the, particularly then Mary and beloved disciple together constituting the new community. I see it as a marvelous picture of what John wants. The church, that's a little high for me, the community to be as it moves out into the world. Now that's the end of my presentation, and we've got 9.5 minutes to discuss it. What is the relevance of Mary in our tradition?
You ought to take the end of that chapter of Revelation, it's more than the beginning, has the dragon.
Let's look at it, then. Let's look at it. Okay. Where is it?
Oh, from about 13
okay, let me get it. Chapter. 12:13 on. Okay.
The dragon.
Okay, read it.
When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time.
Now, who?
What the heck that means, yes.
I was going to say, who is the woman in your interpretation? Is it the church?
I have to take that as Mary.
Okay.
Taking it from the beginning of 12, as you did. The serpent and the dragon, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river, which the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon was angry at the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. And he stood in the sands of the sea.
Now you pick out for us what is illuminating more than confusing there.
Well, there's plenty of confusion in the middle of that, but at the end there, the woman is, and we're talking all through this chapter about the same woman, and she seems to be identified as the mother of Jesus.
Well, yeah, I mean, although not.
But then it says the dragon went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments. In other words, that's the church is the offspring of Mary,
okay,
is what is identified here. And gives her a rather large role, at least in this one little chapter.
I thought the woman there was Israel.
Or is the woman Eve? See, that's an imagery that is there from the very beginning here.
Yeah, it's the same woman all the way through, whoever this person is.
Well, but you see, when you get into these symbolism, you know, that kind of a line of interpretation, who knows how to put the brakes on. That's why I read these quotations from Brown, because he wants to leave this whole thing open. And that's in the spirit of John's Gospel, to leave the whole thing open and to gather symbolism, but Brown, out of his Roman Catholic tradition, wants to put the brakes on. But one of the things is, who is the person figuring in Genesis 3? It's Eve. And is Mary not the church, but the new Eve, bringing into the human history a whole new race of humankind? You can play it through that way. Now, maybe that's where Mary can live in our liturgies, as the new Eve.
If she was the new Eve, wouldn't it come back to the serpent not being at war with her children? I mean, wouldn't it come full circle so that it would negate the Genesis story?
I don't understand how that would do it. Maybe I'm not thinking, I'm worrying about the bus. But how do you mean?
It just seems that if she's the new Eve, that it would be an after-resurrection situation, and the world would be brought back into Eden or back into a...
But after resurrection, then it could be the new church. She's created the new church in our present day, not a...
But even if it is the church or a new race, either one, and maybe the church can be equated with the new race, still, Revelation is a post-resurrection document, and it still talks about the struggle and the battle, mm-hmm. and
this
picks up
church age.
And picks up the thing from Genesis 3 that there's going to be this bruising battle between the woman and her seed. I guess I just want to ask, what's the relevance of Mary in our tradition? Back to Joe Sittler coming back.
I think we're just now discovering the significance of it, that we can't go on what the tradition has taught us historically about Mary's role because of the way that we've interpreted those passages over the years. That people are just now starting to look more seriously at what Mary's role has been, and that to take it either in an extreme sense, and as in the doctrines of some of Roman Catholicism, where Mary herself is worshipped, as opposed to an almost token appreciation like we have in the past as something symbolic, but we're not sure what, that those are really not adequate today.
At the celebration of the 20th anniversary of the ordination of women in our church, which we had at Wartburg Seminary, one of the people we asked to be there for this three-day celebration was a black woman from Chicago. She said, "Yes, I'll come if you let me preach on the Magnificat. I'll come if you let me preach on the Magnificat." And she, as a black woman, standing up and preaching on the Magnificat, and on Mary in the Magnificat. This, who was it that was talking about, was that in the earlier session? Jim Knudsen saying that in the churches in Southern Africa and in the churches in Latin America, the peasant women make a beeline for this Magnificat and say, "Mary is like us, not like this Queen of Heaven that gets paraded around." I've seen that, and it was really quite a stunning sermon. I've not seen anything in our worship life that I can think of now, or in our liturgical life, that picks up the Mary of John, the one that we've been talking about today, of John's Gospel, and sort of brings her back into our life of piety and liturgy and worship, the way this sermon and other third world impulses have brought Mary, the Mary of the Magnificent, back to
us. You mean then Mary as the obedient servant of God, and Mary as in the mother role,
and Mary as the scared peasant girl. Fear not, O favored one. You know, that figure is coming back to us. I don't see yet, maybe I haven't been attuned to any coming back to us of Mary, the symbol of the church. You were going to say something.
Oh, I was about the obedience of Mary to God's call.
Yeah, but that's again, Luke.
Yeah.
That's not John. And what we're talking about here is the Mary of John. Well, we come to the end of the day, and I have to catch the bus. Thanks for coming to the study. And have fun with John.